Well, let us turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 17.
Beginning with the first verse.
And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, this is a lovely portion, and brings before us a picture of the coming glory of our Lord Jesus in millennial days. I have no doubt that's a beautiful figure of it. And the blessed Lord takes Peter and James and John up into a high mountain apart. And we're told in Luke's Gospel it was to pray. He kneeled there in prayer, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. I love that expression because that tells me that a subtle change took place in the countenance of the one that they knew so well, but they knew him in his toil and in his sorrows as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who toiled all day long and often spent his night hours in prayer. He wore down his disciples with his unremitting energies, and the disciples knew him as the one who wept with those who wept and who sympathized with those who were in trouble, who felt the grief and the distresses of the poor, wretched creatures round about him. And when they saw him on the mount in Luke's Gospel, they see a change taking place. They don't see before them the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but they see something of what he was in himself coming out in his outer appearance. Well, you know the scripture tells us that he veiled his glory and he came down in this world as a man indistinguishable from other men. And now when they see him in this way, it puts a different picture upon the whole of their acquaintance with himself. Well, here we find it's not given us in Matthew as it is in Luke that this change took place, that what he was just gradually shone forth, the glories which were hid manifesting themselves. But here we find him transfigured completely, and they look in amazement. And they see him with his countenance shining as the sun, his garments as white as the light, nothing whiter than light. And a strange thing, they see two men in glory appearing with him, a Moses and an Elijah. The strange thing about it to us is that they needed no introduction to know who Moses was and who Elijah was. No one had to say, Peter, come, I want you to meet Moses. This is Moses. You remember Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt? This is Moses. This is the man that brought them out, the great emancipator. And no one had to say, John, meet Elijah. You remember how Elijah brought the children of Israel back to God when they had strayed away after the idol Baal? And you remember how he stood all alone on that mount and challenged the 850 prophets of Baal and of the groves? And how he, by simple faith, reached up and asked God to show us that he was God that day and that he did these things by his commandment? You remember how he brought the fire down from heaven? No, nobody had to come and tell John this. No one had to introduce them to Moses and to Elijah. You know, people sometimes say, when I get to heaven, will I know my loved ones that have gone on before? Of course you will. This would be silly. We're not supposed to be more stupid up there than we are down here. The apostle says to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, not more stupid. No, indeed, there are people who seem to think that you pass into a state where you don't recognize anybody, and you may say you're asleep. But there's no such thing as that taught in Scripture. Instead of that, we're told very plainly to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, yes, I have no doubt at all, as dear brother Close used to put it, when the Lord comes and takes us home to the glory, he's going to give us back our dead. We're going to see them, we're going to talk with them, we're going to know them there, as we know them here, only better. Well, Moses and Elijah were outstanding characters in Israel's history. And I suppose that Peter thought, isn't this wonderful? With these two great men in our history, Moses and Elijah, we've got Jesus too. God had different thoughts about that. If they were rich in having Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and Peter thought, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God says, oh, I'm going to make you richer than that. I'm going to take Moses and Elijah out of this scene altogether. They had held the glory of Moses and Elijah, but when they saw his glory, it eclipsed them so, they had no more eyes for Moses and Elijah. And God says, in effect, this is the one I want you occupied with. I'll take Moses and Elijah away, and you'll be richer than you ever thought yourself to be if you put Moses and Elijah in the same company with Jesus. And so here we have the transfiguration, and his face shining as the sun, and his raiment white as the light. I've often enjoyed the difference between the 8th Psalm and the 19th Psalm. In the 8th Psalm, you have the heavens declaring, how excellent the name of Jehovah was in all the earth. In the 19th Psalm, you have the heavens declaring the glory of God. Have you noticed? As I have noticed and enjoyed, as I have enjoyed the thought that these two psalms are complementary of each other, the 8th Psalm brings before us the Son of Man, who is going to reign over the earth. You don't find a sun mentioned in the 8th Psalm. The moon and the stars, the work of God's fingers, are seen, but they are only reflected glories. And why leave the sun out? If you and I were going to make a picture, we'd want the most prominent member to have the most prominent place. There's no sun in the 8th Psalm.
but the Son of Man. The Son of Man takes the place of the Son. When you come to the 19th Psalm, you find the tabernacle that is made for the sun, but you don't find the moon or the stars. There are no glories to compare with his, nor for one moment to be even noticed. Well, it's a question of God's own dear Son. And there we find a tabernacle made for the sun. And it's beautiful, too, to see that, because the next thing you have is he's like a bridegroom. When you think of a bridegroom, you think of a bride. And what is this bridegroom doing? He's coming out of his chambers and like a strong man to run a race. What is he going to run the race for? Oh, he's eager to have his bride with him. That's the answer there. And so he's as a strong man coming out of his chambers, ready to run a race, and he's gathering to himself his bride. That's the 19th Psalm. And therefore there's no need of a moon and stars there. It's just the Son himself, the one who occupies the central position in God's thoughts and in all of God's ways. Oh, I think the way in which Scripture presents things to us is amazingly lovely. God had a purpose in every word he uttered, in every word that was written. We read, in fact, in the 12th Psalm, that the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, refined in the furnace of earth 7 times. In other words, there's no possibility of anything there but absolute purity in his word. And we do know that when God speaks, he never has to take a word back. Not like ourselves. We oftentimes say something and then a little more light on the subject makes us change our whole position. So in science, it's so in medication. Things which were accepted 20 years ago are now thrown in the scrap basket. A new line of thought and a new line of theory is developed and unfolded. New ways and methods are brought in. We change, but he changes not. When God speaks, what he says will stand every test throughout eternity. Well, it's very blessed. And, of course, the blessed Lord is the object that God has in view. And so we find here that he takes Moses and Elijah away. And I dare say this cloud that came down is that same Shekinah glory which led the children of Israel across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and up to the promised land. It's the evidence of God's presence with them. And here the evidence of God's presence and his words, his voice coming out of the cloud, and him saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Never mind Moses now, that's supplanted. That's done away with. Elijah too. All God's dealings with Israel. Instead of which, a new thing is brought in. And Christ is the one who brings it in. God says, "You hear him." Never mind anything that was past. Never mind what you've heard or what you've learned. You receive him. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Well, here he is transfigured on the mountain. And it's a glorious sight with them. And I dare say also that we have in this picture both the heavenly and the earthly side of things. For Moses was one who died, and God took him and buried him up there on the mountain. And Elijah was one who was caught up in the whirlwind when they saw the chariot of God, the chariot of fire. He wasn't caught up in his chariot, some people quote it that way. He was caught up in the whirlwind. And now he's a picture of one who is caught up without dying. I dare say that he did die. I don't know anything about that. What I do know are that he's a picture, and so is Moses, of that wonderful moment that we're waiting when the blessed Lord is going to come and take his church out of this world, for first he's going to raise the dead incorruptible. That is to say, they're going to rise out of the grave with incorruptible bodies that are suited to the glory. Not that they become incorruptible, but that's the way they're raised. And those of us who are still alive upon the earth when the Lord comes, and that he gives that shout, we're going to be changed. Are we also incorruptible with bodies of glory, shall rise to meet the Lord in the air? That's the wonderful fact that we're waiting for, the coming of our Lord to gather his own home. What a blessed time it will be for us when we leave this world and never come back again. We don't want to come back. We've had enough of it. And we're so glad to be delivered from it all, but more than that, we're so glad. Oh, how our hearts rejoice when we look upon the man that died for us on the cross. Oh, I think that's the most wonderful thing, not alone to look upon him, but each one of us will be personally received by him. If John lay in the bosom of his Lord when he was here, you and I are going to know what it is to have his arms thrown around us. We're going to know what it is to be very close to his holy person. I think it's just lovely to contemplate, to be with our blessed Lord who loved us, who gave himself for us, who made us his, and who has given us a place with himself before God as children. Well, that's before us, but now we look at Peter, James, and John. There they are, looking on at this heavenly glory. And they're a picture of the earthly glory. When the kingdom will be established here, and when the blessed Lord shall reign, and when everything shall be subdued unto God. A wonderful day. And when he shall have subdued all the kingdoms and everything that's been contrary down here and brought about a changed condition completely, and the master hand of him who created all things has changed and cleansed all things, then he turns the kingdom over to his Father, that God may be all in all. That's very blessed. But there will be the earthly blessing down here, and there will be the heavenly glory in which we will participate. Very precious indeed. And so we find here Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus, and then God takes Moses and Elijah away and leaves Jesus only. And that's a wonderful lesson for us. For there isn't anything here in this world that God wants us to have before our eyes constantly, before our hearts, but Jesus only. He satisfies the heart of God and fills it with joy. Can he fill your heart and mind? Yes, he does. He fills our hearts overflowing. And there's nothing will keep us down here amid all the difficulties and also the dangers that surround us as having our hearts filled with Christ. That's what we need. We need daily to be in his company, in communion with himself. Daily to be rejoicing in the wonders that he displayed in his life down here and now in his loving service up there. And as we're occupied with him, we go on a happy people. Get your eyes off him and you're in trouble. Just like Peter found when he stepped out of that boat to walk to Jesus. The Lord had said, come. He stepped out. He walked on the waters. We don't know how far he walked, but he did walk on the waters. And then he gets his eye off the Lord, and he looks upon those boisterous waves and winds, and he begins to think. And he says, Lord, save me. And the Lord just stretches out his hand. He's so close. And he holds Peter up. And now Peter, leaning on the arm of his Lord, is able to walk on those boisterous waves and not to mind at a whit are the winds that blew. You and I, if we're leaning on the arm of our Lord, we're able to go on and to not pay attention, too much attention to the things round about us. Satan may roar. I often think of that figure in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian was walking up the road, struggling along toward the Eternal City. A couple of men ran by him. And he wondered at it, and one of the men said to him, "Don't go any further, there are lions in the way." Yes, lions. Was Christian to be daunted? Was he to be driven back by this? He could hear the roar of the lions, but as he got nearer, he found those lions were chained. They could only go just so far. He could pass safely in between them. They couldn't touch him. And we'll find that all the difficulties and trials of this world are just like that. They can't touch us if we're going on with the Lord. So then, the secret of it all is, have your heart occupied with Christ. Have him only before you. That's what God would have. That's what God brings before us here. In his word to these disciples, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And they look up and they see no man anymore, save Jesus only. That's the way another one of the Gospels puts it. They see no man anymore, save Jesus only. And here they find Jesus alone. Well, it's wonderful, God's ways. And it's just as though the Lord would confirm this in some measure to Peter before the end of this chapter, because here we find the one to whom all tribute should be paid, paying tribute at the end of the chapter. Why is this? Well, they came down from the mount, and ignoring now the fact that they found the disciples were in trouble, they didn't have the faith to heal that boy, yet going a little further, Peter had been asked, "Doesn't your master pay tribute?" "Oh, yes," said Peter, "sure." The tribute that is spoken of here is a temple poll tax. "Yes, yes," says Peter, "sure he does." But the Lord says to him, "Peter, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their children or strangers?" Well, Peter could answer that. He says, "It's strangers." "Well, then," he says, "then are the children free." "Peter, you were wrong. Peter, you should have kept your mouth still." How oftentimes we have our mouth still when it should be open and open when it should be still. It was the case with Peter. Peter, "Oh, yes, sure he pays toll tax." But the Lord says, "No, Peter, we're free of that. We don't have to pay toll tax. But unless we offend them," he says, "you go down to the lake and you throw in a hook. And the first fish that comes up, you open its mouth and you find a piece of silver there." That was exactly what was needed to pay the poll tax with. And imagine a fish with silver in its mouth. They don't usually have silver in their mouth. The fish that I've caught never had any. No, indeed, they don't. And how did this individual fish get that piece of silver? Exactly the piece of silver that was needed to pay the poll tax. And how could that very fish that got that piece of silver in its mouth find that hook, that lone hook, and get on it? Ah, who was it that brought that fish there? Who was it that put that fish on that hook? Who was it that put that piece of silver in that fish's mouth? Peter has to learn for a second time that he has to do with the Lord of glory. You remember in the 5th of Luke what happened when the Lord bade Peter to let down their net for a draught, and Peter practically said, "Well, I know this dear man that has been speaking to the multitude on the shore. He's a great preacher, but he doesn't know anything about fishing. We've been fishing all night. We know there are no fish in the lake. Well, he says that practically. He says, we've been trailing all night. We haven't taken a thing. But Peter was a gracious man in a way. He said, well, we'll let down your net. Let down the net at your saying. A very condescending way, you know. Surely Peter thought he knew more than the Lord Jesus did about fish. And he had to learn that here was the Lord of the fish. Here was the Lord of the lake. The Lord of the sea. And he commanded all these things. And so he just brought all these fish into Peter's net, you know. And remember the results. Why, when Peter saw the tremendous haul of fish and saw that the net was breaking because there was such a load there, he called for his partners to come over and help to bring those fish into their boats. And both ships are filled with fish until they're at the sinking point. You remember how Peter got down at the Lord's knees and said, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. And here again, he has impressed upon him, this one who is here is the Lord of the sea, the Lord of the fish. He's the Lord that provides all things. Peter had to learn many lessons. And these lessons all help us too. For through Peter, we have learned many of the things that Peter had to learn. But right here, we must remember we've got to do with him who is Lord of all and controls all things and does all things according to his own will. And if you're in trouble, you're in need, he's right there to help you. And though Peter need not have committed his master to paying this poll tax, yet the master doesn't rebuke Peter too strongly. No, he says, you go down there and get that fish. And you open its mouth. And we'll pay that poll tax for me and for thee. He didn't have to pay it, yet he graciously put himself in Peter's company. And the Lord, who deserved all the tribute of all hearts of faith and love, he himself is paying tribute to strangers who do not know God. And so we find here the tribute is paid. Well, it's a wonderful thing to look at this beautiful chapter and see how the Lord is transfigured in it. And now, shall we turn to Colossians. I think it'll be Colossians 1. And 12, I think it's the scripture I have in mind. Oh, yes. And the 13th verse, the 12th and the 13th verses. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or the heir of all things. Well, here we find ourselves translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We're still here, aren't we? Yes, we are. And yet we are already translated. And we read of Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years, and he was not, for God took him for before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Are you and I translated into the kingdom of God's Son because we please God? No. No, indeed. But because
He wrought the work that has glorified God, brought infinite glory to God, and because of this, God graciously has accepted you and me and made us His. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and we've been delivered at the same moment that we were translated, delivered from the power of darkness. We need not sin. We're no longer under the control of Satan, but the people who are yet unsaved are, though they don't understand it and they are not willing to admit it. They think they're free men. No. No man is a free man. You're a servant to whatever you serve. If it's sin, it's a servant unto death. But if it's the Lord Jesus, then you've got to serve, then you're now a servant unto the Lord of glory. We're not free men, except in another sense. And there we're said to be free men, that is, we're free from the service of the world to serve the Lord Jesus. But here we have ourselves translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, that's very precious. And now we belong to another. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to another. We belong to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we've been delivered from the power of darkness. Satan can have nothing to say to us if we walk with the blessed Lord. I've thought of it like this. God doesn't want us to walk with the world and in its ways. Satan wants to beguile us into it, but God's Spirit is going to keep us out of it. We have the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus that makes us free from the principle of sin and death, and He wants us to go on with the Lord. And so the Scripture expects of us that we shall walk no longer in the way that we once walked before we were saved, but a new life. We've been buried with Christ, and now we're risen to a new life with Christ, to serve Him. And so we find here, we're translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's a new position that God has brought us into, where He can look with great pleasure upon us, and no longer hold against us anything, because Christ has Himself removed everything that was against us from beginning to end. And now God looks upon us with delight as His children. We're no longer under the power of darkness. We've been translated out from under that power into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, to bear that in mind. So we are a translated people already. Soon the Lord is going to transport us out of this scene altogether. But that's a different thing. Now shall we turn to the 12th chapter of Romans. There's a word of instruction there for us. Beginning with the first verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies or the loving kindnesses of God, by the fact that He's going to carry out His purposes in spite of everything, by the fact that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, by the fact that we are His and we're going to be completely taken out of this world someday. Now these are all the mercies outlined in the 11th chapter. And here we have, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service, it should read. So you are to present your bodies, in contrast to Christ presenting Himself a dying sacrifice for us. We're to present ourselves now before God a living sacrifice in response to His dying sacrifice for love
has seized upon us and loves alike to serve. And God has put that love in our hearts. It's no longer a servile fear we have, but we now belong to Christ. And we want to please Him. We want to serve Him. And so here, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is clean and pure. If any man lack holiness, he'll never see the kingdom of God. And Peter tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's God's word to us in 1 Peter 1. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Not as I am holy, because we can't be as holy as He. People sometimes say, I want to be like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus. Not while you're here in the flesh. And why not? Because He had no fleshly nature. He had nothing in Him that ever responded when sin presented itself or when Satan tried to tempt Him. No, not a thing. He was pure and holy and harmless. He was that holy thing from the very beginning. And undefiled and separate from sinners, in Him there was no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. And now, many years afterward, John, writing about Him, says, and in Him is no sin. There He is up there in the glory. More than 30 years before John writes this, and He still is the same sinless, holy, harmless, and undefiled one. But you and I, we can go on with Him as best we're able to, considering that we have weak inclinations and or that we are oftentimes unable to do the things we'd like to do, and we're tempted into things that we don't want to do, and before we find out we're doing those very things. We can't be just like the blessed Lord while here, but we can be an imitator of God as a dear child, and we can walk in the steps of our blessed Lord while here. And we must cultivate holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, these things are true, and here we have ourselves to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. But now notice, be not conformed to this world. You're not to do things or to reason things as the world does. You're not to be associated too much in the ways of the world. I grant that there are certain things which they have discovered produce certain results, and that we may have to follow things of this sort, but that is not what is contemplated here. It's the desire to go on with the world arm in arm, and you can't do it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John tells us that's very plain. One couldn't ask anything plainer than that. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are you transformed? The Word of God. The Spirit of God. The Word of God that tells you God's mind. The Spirit of God that makes it good in your soul. And if you really want to please Him and walk here in a manner that is suitable to Him, you won't be conformed to this world, but you will become transformed. It makes one think of what you have in the epistle to the Corinthians. There, in the third chapter of the second epistle, where the question is of the difference between the ministration of death written and graven upon stones and the ministration of life, which is the spirit of things, and the blessed Lord is that spirit. It tells us that we all, beholding in the open face of Jesus, all with open face, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory.
as by the Lord the Spirit. If you want to be walking here in holiness before God, occupy yourself with the risen Christ. If you want peace with God in all your circumstances, occupy yourself with the risen Christ. If it's a question of salvation, you look at the cross and you see a crucified Christ. And if it's a question of holiness of life and of suitability of walk, you occupy yourself with a glorious Christ at God's right hand. And so, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in this way, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That isn't standing off and saying, you've got to show me first before I believe it. Oh, no. That's not the attitude. You take God at His word and act on it, and as you act on it, you find He's with you. And He opens up the way before you, and He clears away the obstacles, and He gives you the evidence as you're going through it, if you've got His approval. Well, that's exactly what is meant here. So, we do the perfect will of God, and we learn and prove that it is His will, and that we have His approval in it. No reason at all why a Christian shouldn't have the approval of his Lord right here in the world. We should know whether our pathway is pleasing to Him. How should we know it? When we look at this blessed book and see that our path is consistent with the truth, then we know it's well pleasing to Him. I know I love the people of God when I love God and keep His commandments. That's 1 John 5. I know that I love the people of God when I love God and keep His commandments. That is to say, I walk with Him, I rejoice in His goodness, I am obedient to His word, and then I'm a help to my brethren. And I'm for the glory of God, and I have His approval. Well, that's very blessed, and that's what we have here. Now, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's no reason why a Christian shouldn't know whether he's pleasing God in his walk and ways. Perhaps he may not know for sure that the thing he's doing is exactly what the Lord wants him to do at that moment, but if he's going on with the Lord, he'll be guided. And that is the 32nd Psalm, isn't it? Which says that, I will guide thee, not with mine eye exactly, but mine eye being on thee. That is, I'm directing you. I'm watching you. I'm leading you on. I'm caring for you. And so it is with the Lord. He just leads us on for His glory and praise. He has His eye on us, and He wants us to be here in that way, so that when a day comes that we stand before Him, He'll be able to approve our walk and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He won't say exactly, well done, good and successful servant. There are some people who stress that. They want to be successful. No, that's not what God wants. He wants us to be faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, that's very blessed. Now shall we turn also to 2 Corinthians 12. I like this latter scripture because it tells me of a delightful experience. The 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Read it that way. I know a man in Christ. Above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. It's not that he knew somebody, but he knows somebody who once had this wonderful experience he's going to relate here. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. We think of the atmospheric heavens about us. And then we think of the starry heavens beyond that. And when we think of the third heaven, it, as it were, introduces us into the immediate presence of God. And so, when the apostle says, I know such a man, above 14 years ago, caught up into the third heaven, whether out of the body or in the body, he said, I cannot tell. And as far as I've been able to trace it, I don't know whether someone else has succeeded where I have failed, but about 14 years before the event that he is speaking of here, that is before the chapter that he's written, put it that way, about 14 years before that, you remember that Paul was stoned and left for dead in the street? And after a while, as the disciples were standing around him, he rose up and he went on with his service. Well, during that interim, that period, it would look as if he was caught up then, as if that was the occasion he's referring to. But at any rate, he says, I know a man in Christ. Oh, it's wonderful. You and I belong to the Lord Jesus. If we have the Spirit of Christ, we're in Christ. And we're in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Well, if we know a man in Christ, a woman in Christ, do you know a man in Christ or a woman in Christ? Well, what are you going to do? How are you going to walk? Where have you got your heart? Well, the apostle shows us here that he had a wonderful experience. He was caught up into the third heaven. He didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. Only God could tell that. Well, that experience must have been something tremendous, because you would know whether you were in the body or out of the body, wouldn't you? Yes, unless the experience was so wonderful that you never gave any thought to yourself at all. You were just filled with that wonderful experience. That was the case of Paul. And here he was, transported, caught up into the third heaven. And he says, I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise. So the third heaven is paradise. The apostle would have us understand that this is what he's talking about, paradise. Is this the same paradise that the dying thief went to when the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise? Seemingly. Just imagine what a wonderful surprise it was for that dying thief, who had been guilty and who acknowledged his guilt, and now from a cross into paradise that same day. Well, you know, you and I are going to have an experience like that. Here we are upon the earth, humble. And as the apostle says, with bodies of humiliation, and suddenly changed and suddenly caught up. Oh, I love to think of this picture, this transporting picture of Paul caught up into the third heaven. What did he see there? What did he hear? The things were so wonderful that it was impossible for him to explain them to us, and there were no words that could express it. There was no thought down here that we could understand it by. It was unutterable. And so we read here how that he was caught up in a paradise and heard, it should read, unutterable words, things that couldn't be told in human language. Things that couldn't be understood by our poor finite minds so accustomed to earthly things. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unutterable words, which it is not possible, Margin says, for a man to utter. Of such a one, he says, will I glory. Oh, here is something. And you and I can glory in this too. Very shortly we shall be caught up. Very shortly we shall know this blessed experience that the Apostle Paul went through here. We shall see things that are so lovely and so wonderful beyond anything we've any idea of. And the things we shall hear and the sounds and the sights there. Oh, wonderful is the destiny of God's people. And you and I are bound for that glory home. Small wonder that the apostle didn't want to come away from this scene. But let's read it a little further. It says, "Of such a one, perverse, will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory," that is, as to what he was himself, "but in my infirmities." As much as to say, the only thing that's worthy about me now is the trouble I'm going to have until I get home. But it's going to be good for me. And it is he who passed through great tribulation down here in his service for the Lord who wrote, you remember, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. He knew whereof he spoke. And so here we find him glorying in his infirmities. "For though I would desire to glory," and that's human nature, how we'd like to tell out to people the wonderful experiences we've had with Christ. They say, "Oh, it's only a delusion." Oh, no. It's not a delusion at all. There are wonderful things that we pass through in the company of the Lord, things that shall be remembered for all eternity. And wonderful experiences, yes. Well, the apostle says, "I'd like to glory in this, but I don't want to be a fool. I shall not be a fool, for I'll say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be or that he hears of me." It wasn't himself he wanted to proclaim in this world. It wasn't himself he wanted to call attention to. It was Jesus. And we find that in Philippians brought out beautifully. He wanted to forget everything that had anything to do with him or that had any credit in his service or in his past experience. So he said, "I just want Christ. I'm just pressing on. I'm just reaching forth. I'm pursuing after with all my might that I may win Christ, that I may be found in him." He's the goal, the object before the soul. And so the apostle here is calling attention to the fact that he doesn't want to boast of himself, lest anyone should think he was something important. You go to Rome today and you see that man that sits on the throne with a great tiara on his head and every display of wealth and of glory, as though he were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he isn't. He's just a poor sinful creature. And not only that, but alas, he's taking upon himself the glory that belongs to Christ alone. And someday he's going to wake up to that solemn fact. Well, Paul didn't want any such honors. He didn't want a place over all of God's people as a lord over his heritage. No. He was willing to be a servant. He was willing to serve them, though the more he loved, the less he was loved. Never mind. He still would serve his Lord. Well, here he tells us, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," seventh verse, "through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." You understand that word buffet means to beat with a fist. I don't know what all this was that Paul received, but it was something to keep him humble, to make him humble every step of his way. And so he would be a meek, lowly follower of Jesus. And if you and I are like him in that way, it'll be just wonderful. He says, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "You'll find rest unto your souls." And here was the place of true rest. When you are nothing, when you have nothing, when you're willing to stay to be nothing, but only to serve your Lord, your heart will be at rest. Says the apostle, "I don't want to be thought of highly. I want to be just a poor thing, conscious constantly of my own weakness." What that weakness was, we don't know. As we read in Galatians, they would gladly have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. Some have thought it might be eye trouble, hand. And on the other hand, others thought his speech was contemptible. and perhaps it's a difficulty with his speech, whatever it was, it may have been any one of these things or other things. The apostle says, I'm glad if I can go on and serve my Lord. And so in the ninth verse, and he said, he prayed three times in the eighth verse that it might depart from him, and the Lord says, my grace is enough for you, sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Oh, Paul had to learn this, not with a display of human oratory, not with a display of his knowledge of the Old Testament, though he was well versed in the scriptures, or not with even his display of knowledge in connection with Christ, though he was the one who preached the gospel of the glory. He saw that blessed one in the glory for the first time when the others learned to know him on the earth. And it's the heavenly Christ and the heavenly portion of his people that was pressed upon the apostle, but he's not wanting to display his knowledge of these things. He's willing to be humble and to go on in a humble manner. And here, when the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness, most gladly, therefore, says he, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And do we wonder why we're not more helpful to other people? Perhaps we're not low enough at the feet of our blessed Lord. Perhaps we're not occupied enough with him. Were we more occupied with him? Were we more humble in our ways? Were we more an example instead of just words so that people could see what Christ is to us? We'd have more power in testimony. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to go on with himself. Someone has said that if you're low enough, you won't step on anybody's corns. And if you're meek enough, you won't object too much when someone steps on yours. Meek and lowly is a description given to the Lord himself. I'm meek and lowly in heart.